The following message, Who Can Forgive Sins, is the 54th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 18, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join in opening to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. In our morning worship, we are considering the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. We began with the words of the Lord Jesus to his parents, in which he said to them, Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And we have seen, following as best we can the events of his life, we have seen that indeed he has been much about his Father's business. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the things that he has said. And so our goal in this series is to take up the words of Christ, believing them to be the words of life. He says of himself that he has been sent from heaven to speak the words of God. And therefore, let us reverently take up the words of Christ that we might learn of him. In Mark chapter 2, we are told that again he entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. We find our Lord again in the village of Capernaum, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems that he is again in the house of Simon and Andrew. It appears from the narrative here and in the other Gospels that he has returned quietly to Capernaum. But now the news is out that he is present in the village. And a great crowd begins to gather. Immediately, we read, Mark says, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. Here as elsewhere in our Lord's journeying about Galilee and Judea, we are told that the crowds thronged him. He never refused those who came to him. Mark says he preached the word to them. Luke adds that as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and even Jerusalem. And though the Gospels here do not tell us the purpose for these men being present, we know from what the Scriptures tell us about them that they were not sincere seekers. They were not there to hear the word of the Lord. They were there in hopes of catching him in some word that they might discredit him with the people. And on this occasion, they're not to be disappointed. He says and he does something absolutely astounding. Even before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew describes the kind of thing that our text records. He says that Jesus had gone about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew says that his fame went throughout Syria, throughout the Roman province of Syria, and they brought to him all the sick who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him. Matthew says from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. On this occasion, as our Lord is preaching, as he is setting before them the principles of what later will be called the gospel of the kingdom, on this occasion, as he is teaching, four men approach, bearing a paralytic that he might heal him. We know nothing more about this man than that he was paralyzed. He is at least a paraplegic. It may be that he's a quadriplegic. It may be that he lies upon this litter, absolutely helpless, unable to move. But whatever the precise circumstance, there is no medical resolution to his case. There is no cure that can be offered by any of the physicians of the land. None of the practitioners can do anything for this man. His case is regarded as absolutely hopeless. And we are told that when these men bearing him could not come near to Christ because of the crowd, that they go up onto the roof of the house and they uncover the roof. The other gospels say they remove a number of the tiles from the roof and they let him down into the midst of the room where Jesus is. Now this was no doubt a dramatic entry. Now you should not imagine what would be required to break through the roof of your house. The houses of that day and of that particular location would have had perhaps some cross beams, but across those would have been laid tiles in order to drain whatever little bit of rain that would fall, easily removed and easily replaced. But these men have gone to the roof, they've removed these tiles, they've lowered this man into the place where Jesus is. And our Lord sees in their persistence and he sees in their ingenuity a display of their faith that he could do what they were seeking. Mark says, seeing their faith. Not just seeing the faith of the paralytic, but seeing the faith of the men who bore him as well. But they believe that Jesus can heal this man. They've heard of the other healings that have taken place as he's gone about Galilee. They've heard perhaps of the healing of the leper or of the centurion's servant. They've heard of other things that he has done, and now they come believing that indeed the power of God is being manifested in the ministry of this man. Well, no one in that crowd was prepared for what happened next. None of them dreamed for a moment as to what was going to take place. When Jesus saw their faith, Mark says, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And Mark goes on to say that some of the scribes were sitting there, and when this is said, they begin to reason in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" For a few moments, it appears that nothing was said. Not a word passed. We can imagine that amidst all the excitement of the roof being uncovered and this man being lowered and now Jesus speaks, everything would have fallen silent when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." For a few moments, nothing is said. But the wheels are turning in the minds of these scribes and these Pharisees. This is more than they had hoped for. He has actually said something so outlandish that they can accuse him of blasphemy. This was perfect. He's actually claimed a divine prerogative. He claims to be able to forgive men's sins. Discrediting him now is going to be child's play. This will play in every village in Galilee, in every village in Judea. Wait till this is heard in Jerusalem. This man claims that he can forgive sins. Now, as always, the Lord Jesus is one step ahead of them, isn't he? Look again at our text, verses 8 and 9. "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"?'" Their response doesn't catch Jesus off guard. He's not unprepared. Whether he employs his divine omniscience so that he reads their hearts, or if he is simply so well acquainted with how such men think and reads their minds on their faces, either way, our Lord Jesus challenges them at the very point where they think they've trapped him. He says to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" Now, he's not asking for an explanation. He's not asking for them to tell him why they're astonished. He knows why they're astonished. He knows what they're thinking. "You claim to forgive sins. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're God?" No, he's not asking for information. He's issuing a word of caution. He says, "Why do you reason like this in your heart? You've come to your conclusion about me without taking to heart the evidence you've already seen of my claims. Remember, these folk are here because they've heard of the other miracles that he's done." He says to them, "Why are you reasoning this? Have you not already concluded who I am?" He says, "No, bear with me a moment. and I will again show you. He says to them, which is easier? At this point, it's only words, you see. And he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier, Jesus says. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, take up your bed, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now the key to understanding our Lord's response is the title that he used to identify himself. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. And that title is a messianic title. It's derived from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that is, he came to the throne of God, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Jews understood when he used the title Son of Man that he was referring to this prophecy. They received this prophecy as messianic. And so much was this the case that one of the messianic titles that was current among them was the Aramaic title Anani, which translated means the man of the clouds. And in using this title, in calling himself the Son of Man, in referring to himself as Anani, the man of the clouds, he's referring directly to Daniel's prophecy, and he is identifying himself as the one who was promised. He is saying, I am the Son of Man. But now here's the rub. His understanding about the identity and work of the Son of Man was very different than the understanding held by these scribes and Pharisees and held by the common people as well. They saw only a human figure. Yes, he would be the son of David. He would be king of Israel. He would exercise universal and everlasting dominion. But their conception of his kingdom was merely earthly and political. All that the Old Testament, all that the prophets had said about the spiritual nature of the kingdom had been lost to them. And they were looking for one to appear who would throw off the yoke of Rome and would elevate their nation to the head of the nations, topple Rome from its pinnacle and place Israel in its place. The Jews believed that the Son of Man would appear in royal glory, that he would ascend his throne, that he would rule in splendor and power over the nations. And we can understand at one level why they would have thought that. That was included in the prophecies as well. Isaiah 11:10 says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that is, of Jesse's, who was David's father, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. There's the description in the prophets of this glorious kingdom that would be established when Messiah appeared. And yet, when a scribe came to Jesus, he said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. What he meant is, I will follow you to the kingdom. I will follow you to the glory. I will follow you to the triumph. But Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And how contrary that was to this scribe's understanding of what the kingdom was going to be like and what the coming of Christ was going to be like. The Jews had no place in their messianic hope for a Messiah who came first as Jehovah's suffering servant, who came in poverty with no apparent glorious earthly resting place. And so they despised him. When Jesus did not fulfill their expectations, they rejected him. And this too had been prophesied, hadn't it? Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now Jesus knew that a day would come when he would appear in glory. But he also knew that at his first coming, he would know nothing but humiliation and poverty and suffering, and that the Son of Man would have no place to lay his head. Well, the Pharisees and those Jews who admired their doctrines, even if they didn't practice them themselves, but they expected Messiah would come in glory, and they also expected that he would live by their code of religious ethics, especially when it came to separation from defilement. And yet in response to criticism about the kind of company that he kept, Jesus said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Jews had no place for a Messiah that had anything to do with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus didn't fit their notions of who the Son of Man was. And in these and in a great many other ways, Jesus as the Son of Man, as Israel's king, didn't conform to Jewish expectation. And because of this, a great many, most of his countrymen would not receive him. As John says, he came unto his own and his own welcomed him not. Now on this occasion, Jesus speaks and acts as the Son of Man. And as Son of Man, he openly, explicitly claims a divine prerogative. He claims the power to forgive sins. Now there was nothing in the Jews' messianic doctrine about Messiah forgiving sins. He would come as a great warrior. He would come as a great king. He would come as a great prophet. At some level, they would even receive him as a great priest. But there was nothing about he himself forgiving men's sins with a word. They correctly believed that that was God's prerogative and God's prerogative alone. Who can forgive sins but God only, they say. And so when he claimed that authority as the messianic Son of Man, as the messianic king, Jesus claimed nothing less than deity. And here's one of a great number of places in the Bible where Jesus makes this kind of explicit claim. The idea that Jesus never claimed to be God. People should read their Bibles. Now to the Jews, this was blasphemous. This is the ultimate in blasphemy. You say you can do what? You can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. You're a blasphemer. Well, Jesus made this claim not just because this went to the very heart of the work that he came to do, But he said it because it displayed who he was in his very essence. Yes, he was fully man, but he is fully God. And he possesses all the prerogatives of God. Now, our Lord handles the complaint of these Pharisees and scribes in a very ingenious way. The greater claim that he could forgive sins could not be verified by direct observation. Now, some of you were reared in a Roman Catholic climate, and you went to confession, and the priest asked you to confess your sins, and then when you were finished, he assigned certain penances, but then he pronounced absolution. He absolved you of your sins. He said something to the effect, your sins are forgiven. And perhaps you left the confessional wondering, I wonder if that was real. There was nothing other than the priest's word to verify that your sins were forgiven. Perhaps you wondered whether he had the authority to say the things that he said. But nonetheless, this claim, your sins are forgiven, can't be verified by direct observation. Verification can take place only at the last judgment when the books are opened. No mention is even made of this man having made the offerings, the sin offerings which the law required, so there wasn't even a presumption in his favor that atonement had been made and his sins covered in any fashion whatsoever. Jesus doesn't say to him, now I know that you've been to the temple. These men who brought you here have brought you to the temple as well, and you've offered the sin offerings according to the law. Your sins are forgiven you. No, none of that. There's not even a presumption that his sins have been covered in any fashion whatever. And so, viewed in this context, to say your sins are forgiven is much easier. Who's going to verify or not verify that it's taken place? Prove that his sins are not forgiven. I say they are, you say they're not. I guess we'll have to wait, won't we? But now, to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, that's not so easy to say. Because if it doesn't happen, it is eminently verifiable. Either he gets up, takes up his bed, and goes to his home, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, then what you have said when you have commanded him to arise is obviously without authority. It is obviously without power. It is obviously without God's blessing. And so Jesus says, which is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Both these were divine prerogatives. Only God could heal a paralytic. And so if Jesus can heal this man by a word, a thing which only God could do, then he must have the authority to forgive sins also. If he's God, he's God. If he can heal a paralytic, he can forgive sins as well. Well, the stage is set perfectly. The scribes can't object to his logic. They can't say, now wait a minute, you've laid a trap for us. Your logic doesn't follow. Your premises don't follow in the proper order. Let's reword all this. No, he has said, if I can heal this man, I can forgive his sins as well. And reluctantly, though they don't speak a word, they have to acknowledge your logic is airtight. All that remains is to do it. And if he does it, then what they think about Messiah is wrong, and what they think about him is wrong. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, not God will heal you, or I invoke the name of Jehovah to heal you, or I invoke this or that promise in Scripture to heal you. I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home." And immediately, the Gospels say, he arose, he took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. They all saw it. They all heard. They all understood where the logic led. He said, take up your bed and go. He took up his bed and went. And they say, or Mark says, that we're all amazed and glorified God, and said, we never saw anything like this. Amazed. What an understatement. How much is packed into that word amazed? They're astounded. They're astonished. They indeed have never seen anything like this. With nothing but a word. He's not reached into some bag and pulled out some remedy that's come from some far land across the ocean or across the desert and said, well, let me apply this to you and you will be healed. He's not stooped down and with his hands began to massage the feet and the legs of this man so as to restore them by means of physical therapy, etc., to some kind of strength. He's not even reached down to offer him a hand to help him to his feet. He's not touched him at all. He simply said, I say to you, arise. The man gets up, takes his bed, and he goes home. Instant healing, instant astonishment. Now, don't you wonder, because here the narrative closes. Don't you wonder how many of these folks saw past their amazement and made the connection that Jesus had made for them? How many went away saying, did you see what this man did? Wait a minute, what am I saying? This man? He just did something only God could do. He just healed this paralytic. He's much more than a man. Look at what he's done by a mere word. Not even uttering the claim of God's name upon it, but saying, I say to you, with a word, he's healed this man. Is it possible that he can forgive my sins as well? You wonder, don't you, how many of them made the connection that Jesus made for them? Jesus was not a circus act. He did not do such things for mere display. He did it to persuade the minds and hearts of men that what he said was true, that the gospel was true, and that he had the power to forgive sins. But don't you wonder? We know that all of them did not make the connection. We continue to read of these scribes and Pharisees throughout the Gospels, no matter what he did, no matter the miracles he performed, even raising men from the dead, and this was the next thing to it, wasn't it? Even raising men from the dead did not break through and dispel the blindness and the hardness of heart. And so if anyone went away from Simon and Andrew's house with the hope of the gospel in their hearts, it was a work of grace. You and I weren't present on this occasion. Had we been, we would have seen what Jesus did. We would have heard what Jesus said. And like the rest, we would have been astounded. Try to imagine. Many of you will know someone whose condition is not unlike this man's condition. Some of you will know our dear friend who just went to be with the Lord, John Faris. Some of you will have known Johnny. And you will know that he was a paralytic, he was a quadriplegic, he could do nothing but puff on a straw to communicate. And had you gone into John's house and there you'd seen a man who had said with a word, "I say to you, Johnny, arise, get up and walk." And if Johnny had gotten up, just imagine the astonishment. We never saw anything like this before. Now we have the testimony of God's word. We weren't there. But it's not a blind leap of faith to accept God's word. It's not a blind leap of faith to accept the Bible's testimony. What it says about God and what it says about His Son are in fact confirmed to us by divine works that are accessible to us. We can see God's power displayed in the things that He has made. Just this morning, I put an article on the bulletin board in the back of the auditorium. An article that speaks of the incredible power and knowledge and wisdom of God displayed in the design of the most simple creature. I encourage you to read it. But we are surrounded by testimony of God's power. We are surrounded by evidence of His great works. These things are accessible to us. These things are displayed in the things that He has made. Not once, not twice, but a trillion times. And we can see the power of the gospel in the changes that it has effected in the lives of people that we know. You can look around you in this auditorium this morning and you can see people whose lives have been dramatically changed by the gospel. There are some here who were fornicators, inveterate liars, idolaters, thieves, murderers, homosexuals, and they've been changed. They once had a heart of stone that was as dead as a stone could be, with no thoughts of God and no thoughts of what's right or wrong in God's sight. No fear of God, no fear of judgment, no concern for God's law. Their hearts were as dead as a stone, and God has by His grace taken that heart of stone out and gave them a heart that beats with His. You are surrounded by miracles on every hand. Look at what He's done. Now, can He not forgive your sins as well? Is there not in His hands the power to transform your life and to set you on a path that will end with your being conformed to the image of His Son? In Psalm 32, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Now you think for a moment, what is the greatest thing that God could do for you? Is it to give you a job? Or give you a spouse? Or to give you riches? Or to give you an infinite variety of pleasures in which to indulge yourself? What's the greatest thing that God could do for you? The greatest thing God could do for you would be to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That is the pinnacle of knowing the blessing of God. He alone can forgive your sins, but He will forgive your sins. For the same Bible says in Psalm 130, it says, "Indeed, here's the bad news. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And the answer is no one. If God is determined to visit upon you the just deserts of your sin, you're finished. That's the bad news. But the same verse says there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, that you may be reverenced, that you may be honored, that you may be glorified. He will forgive you every one of your sins. In the same Bible, in Ephesians chapter 1, says, "In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." And there it is. Christ exacted from this paralytic no payment. He did not give him a list of tasks that he must accomplish. He did not say to him, "I send you on this or that great quest, and once you have finished, I will forgive your sins." Before anything was said by anyone, He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now that's grace. That's unmerited grace. And in this case, it was even unsought for grace. Will you not seek Him? Will you not come to Him who has in His hand the greatest blessing you could ever desire? Will you not come to Him who offers to forgive all of your sins? Will you not come to the Christ who can say to you with a word, "Your sins are forgiven"? You may think, "I'm not a paralytic. I'm not beset by some disease or some condition from which I cannot be recovered." And that may be so. You may be as healthy as a horse, but you have sin. It needs to be forgiven. And only God can forgive it. And He will forgive it at the word of His Son. Will you not come to Him? Let us pray. Father, as we come, Lord, in the close of this hour, we ask once more for Your blessing upon us. We pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the words of Your Son, that we would see in them the witness concerning who He is and and what he is able to do. We thank you that there is redemption through his blood, that there is forgiveness of sins according to the riches of your grace. We pray, Lord, that those of us who know you, that we would derive great encouragement from the testimony of the Lord Jesus that he is able to forgive sins, for we have cast our hopes upon him. He is, we confess, our Savior. We ask, Lord, for those who do not know him, whose eyes are yet shut, whose ears are yet shut, whose hearts are yet of stone. We pray, Father, that by your grace, that you would so work within them, that they would call upon him and receive from him the forgiveness of their sins. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the gospel, and we ask your blessing in the name of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.